Appreciated the words there, Brother Steve. Seems like there's a pressure against that sort of a message. And if people can dismiss the fact or forget about the fact that there's a hell, it would maybe be easier to live a life that's more casual or maybe more doing what you want to do. I remember a counselor, a Mennonite counselor that was heavily involved in the Jeriah Mask case while we were in Haiti there. I remember he said that there should never be a message preached on hell, especially when there's children around. But if you want to, that's fine because it gives people like me job security for the future. He was insinuating that it causes mental instability and children when they hear about hell. And yeah, it's interesting. But yeah, if we can forget about hell, then we can kind of relax and do things a different way. Maybe we could all rise for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful, Lord, that you speak all the things that we need to hear in your word, Lord. That you tell us what will happen, Father, if we stray away from you, Lord, if we're disobedient to your word, Lord. Father, we know that there's pressure in this world to just be lackadaisical, Father. But we pray that we would keep that on our minds, Father. We think of this world that's just joyfully walking into hell, Father. We pray that you'd give us a burden, Lord. Give us a burden for those around us, the people that we meet, Father, that do not know you, Lord, and also for our own lives and our own families, Father, that we can truly worship you and have fear of you, Lord, the fear of the Lord that would guide and direct us, Father, our decisions and things throughout this life. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you are here with us today, Father, and we ask that you continue to bless this service, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I was thinking about over the past couple week or two, I was thinking about just the pressure that is on the church, the pressure that's on the Christian, pressure for the Christian to cool off, pressure for the Christian to settle down, to give in. Just that constant pressure that's on the church. We read last Sunday, and it was mentioned again in the opening, the account in Genesis chapter 3. And I'd like to just read that again here to open this message. I would like to preach a little bit today about loving one another. And I hope this all ties in and we can understand it. But in Genesis 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtile than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, He shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So there you have the familiar story about everything was fine, everything was great, there was no pressure, there was no desire to eat of this tree that they were commanded not to eat of, and then there was a pressure that was added. The enemy just calmly said something that differed from the Word of God, put a little pressure on, and it was very quick that there was a folding to that pressure, and Eve gave into that. And the same pressure is on each one of us today as Christians. The same pressure is on the church today. The same pressure is on us as fathers and husbands and wives and sisters in the church. A pressure just to give in and to think that, you know, it's not really that way. We know that God said it. That was admitted. Eve said, yes, God said this. But then the enemy just disagrees with that in a nice, calm way, and quickly there is a change of heart. We know in 1 Peter 5:8 it says that the enemy is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then in Daniel 7, I believe, is where it says that the devil will wear out the saints. The enemy will wear out the saints. And I wonder if we understand the pressure that's on. And it made me think of an account that you all have probably heard of. And if we have the time here, I would just like to read this account of the Johnsville, I believe it was called, the Johnsville flood. Anybody remember that, hearing about that? I think I heard a sermon already where it was mentioned. But I'm just going to read this account. And the idea is to have a picture in our mind of a lot of pressure on something that's not supposed to fold. A lot of pressure on something that's supposed to be strong and supposed to hold, and eventually gives in to the pressure, and there is a lot of consequences for that. And so if we can think of this whenever we're under pressure or whenever there is a temptation in our life, I think it may help us. On May 28, 1889, a low-pressure area formed over Nebraska and Kansas. By the time this weather pattern reached western Pennsylvania 2 days later, it had developed into what would be termed the heaviest rainfall event that had ever been recorded in that part of the U.S. The United States Army Signal Corps estimated that 6 to 10 inches of rain fell in 24 hours over the region. During the night of May 30th, small creeks became roaring torrents, ripping out trees and debris. Telegraph lines were downed and rail lines were washed away. Before daybreak, the Little Camona River and Stony Creek, which formed the main stem of the Conoma River at their confluence in Johnstown, were threatened to overtop their banks. On the morning of May 31st, in a farmhouse on a hill just above the South Fork Dam, Elias Unger, president of the South Fork Fishing and Hunting Club, awoke to the sight of Lake Camona, swollen after a night-long heavy rainfall. Unger ran outside in the still pouring rain to assess the situation and saw that the water was nearly cresting the dam. He quickly assembled a group of men to save the face of the dam by trying to unclog the spillway, where an iron gate and a broken fish trap had become obstructed with debris from the swollen water line. Other men tried digging a ditch at the other end of the dam on the western abutment, which was lower than the dam crest. The idea was to let more water out of the lake to prevent overtopping of the crest in the center, where the dam was structurally weakest. But the effort was unsuccessful. Most men remained on top of the dam, some plowing earth to raise the crest above the water, while others tried to pile mud and rock on the face to save the eroding wall. John Park, an engineer for the South Fork Club, briefly considered cutting through the dam's end near the abutment, where the pressure would be less, in order to create another spillway, but eventually decided against it, as doing so would have quickly ensured the failure of the dam. Twice, under orders from Unger, Park rode on horseback to a telegraph office in the nearby town of South Fork to send warnings to Johnstown, explaining the dangerous situation unfolding at the dam. Park did not personally take the warning message to the telegraph tower. He sent a man instead. The warnings ultimately were not passed to the authorities in Johnstown. However, as there had been many false alarms in the past of the dam not holding against flooding, and most people felt the danger was not serious enough to warrant urgent delivery of the messages, Unger, Park, and the rest of the men continued working until exhaustion to save the face of the dam. They abandoned their efforts at around 1:30 p.m., fearing that their efforts were futile and recognizing the dam was at risk of imminent collapse. Unger ordered all of his men to fall back to high ground on both sides of the dam, where they could do nothing but watch and wait. During the day in Johnstown, the situation worsened as water levels rose to as high as 10 feet in the streets, trapping some people in their houses between 2:50 and 2:55 p.m. The South Fork Dam breached. LIDAR analyst of the Lake Conoma Basin reveals that it contained 14.5 million cubic meters, or 3.8 billion gallons of water, at the moment the dam collapsed. Witnesses reported that the lake took only 35 minutes to empty completely after the dam began to fall. Though modern dam breach computer modeling reveals that it likely took approximately 65 minutes for the most of the lake to empty. The first town to be hit by the flood was South Fork, immediately downstream. The town was on high ground, and most of the people escaped by running up the nearby hills when they saw the dam spill over. Between 20 and 30 houses were destroyed or washed away, and 4 people were killed. Continuing on its way downstream to Johnstown, 14 miles by the river to the west, the water picked up debris such as trees, houses, and animals. At the Canoma Viaduct, a 78-foot-high railroad bridge, the flood was momentarily stemmed when debris jammed against the stone bridge's arch. But within 7 minutes, the viaduct collapsed, allowing the flood to resume its course. Owing to the delay at the stone arch, the floodwaters gained renewed hydraulic head, resulting in a stronger, more abrupt wave of water hitting places downstream than otherwise might have been expected. The small town of Mineral Point, 1 mile below the viaduct, was the first population place to be hit within this renewed strength. About 30 families lived on this village's single street. After the flood, there was no structures, no topsoil, no subsoil in Mineral Point. Only the bedrock was left. The death toll was approximately 16 people. In 2009, studies showed that the flood's flow rate through the narrow valley exceeded 420,000 cubic feet per second, comparable to the flow rate of the Mississippi River at its delta, which varies between 250,000 and 710,000 feet. The village of East Canoma was the next population area to fall victim to the flood. One witness on the high ground near the town described the water as almost obscured by debris, resembling a huge hill rolling over and over. From this side, from his idle locomotive in the town's railroad, engineer John Hess heard and felt the rumbling of the approaching flood. Throwing his locomotive into reverse, he raced backward toward East Canoma, the whistle blowing constantly. His warning saved many people who reached high ground. When the flood hit, it picked up the still moving locomotive off the tracks and floated it aside. Hess himself survived, but at least 50 people died, including about 25 passengers stranded on the trains in the village. Just before reaching the main part of Johnstown, the flood surge hit the Cambria Iron Works in the town of Woodvale, sweeping up railroad cars and barbed wire. Of Woodvale's 1,100 residents, 314 died in the flood. Boilers exploded when the flood hit the Gutierrez Wire Works, causing black smoke seen by Johnstown residents. Miles of barbed wire became entangled with the rest of the debris in the floodway waters. 57 minutes after the dam collapsed, the flood reached Johnstown. Residents were caught by surprise as the wall of water and debris bore down, traveling at speeds of 40 miles per hour and reaching a height of 60 feet in places. Some people, realizing the danger, tried to escape by running towards high ground, but most were hit by the surging floodwaters in their homes and workplaces. Many people were crushed by pieces of debris, and others became caught in barbed wire from the wire factory upstream. Those who reached attics or roofs or managed to stay afloat on pieces of flooding debris waited hours for help to arrive. The stone bridge, a substantial arch structure, carried the Pennsylvania Railroad across the Canoma River in the center of Johnstown. The debris carried by the flood, now including twisted steel cars, boxcars, entire buildings, and the bodies of the flood victims, formed a temporary dam at the bridge, forcing the flood surge to roll upstream along the channel of the Stony Creek River. Eventually, gravity caused the surge to return to the dam, resulting in a second wave that hit the city from a different direction. Some people who had been washed downstream became trapped in an inferno as the debris that had piled up against the bridge caught fire. At least 80 people died there. The fire burned for 3 days. After floodwaters receded, the piled debris at the bridge was seen to cover 30 acres and reach 70 feet in height. It took workers 3 months to remove the mass of debris. The delay owing in part to the huge quantity of barbed wire from the ironworks. According to records compiled by the Johnstown Area Heritage Association, bodies were found as far away as Cincinnati, Ohio, and as late as 1911. 99 entire families died in the flood, including 396 children. 124 women and 198 men were widowed. 98 children were orphaned, and one-third of the dead, 777 people, were never identified. Their remains buried at Johnstown. So I read that story just to show us what can happen when pressure wins. And I know that's just a carnal situation, not spiritual, but my desire is that we take it that way in our spiritual lives, That we recognize the flood that's coming upon the church, the flood of false doctrine and easy lifestyle, whatever it may be, that's hitting the church with everything it has, and the church seems to be giving way, and there's people that are sending the warning out, and those people are mocked and ridiculed. They're looked at as too aggressive. They're looked at as, you picture this man that sent the telegraph. He didn't send it himself, but called for it to be sent. If you picture himself going to Johnstown, there was a lot of pressure put on that man. You can read further in that story, because he should have went himself. But he also lacked faith in the fact that dam would collapse, he would later admit, or else he would have went himself. And so can you imagine if he would have really believed the dam was going to escape and there was going to be a 70-foot wave that was going to sweep the town off of its feet, he would have went himself. And can you imagine the desperation that would have been in his voice when he went to that town, knowing that if these people did not evacuate, they were going to die. It would be almost certain. But instead, he just calmly sent somebody else that didn't even take it seriously enough to go. And I think that we owe ourselves and our fellow man and our God enough to take it seriously, the attack that the enemy is having on the church. There is a lot of pressure on the gospel message. The simple gospel message of what Jesus came to die for. Why Jesus came to this earth. There's a lot of pressure against just the sincerity of the gospel message. We all know that there's a lot of pressure on the family structure in our day. There's a lot of pressure on our witness. There's a lot of pressure on just not speaking. There's a lot of pressure on our churches to just turn into social clubs. There's a lot of pressure for our churches just to exist, just to live for ourselves, to be a community of people that just kind of stick together and do our own thing and leave everybody else out. But them aren't the things that's not the pressure that I want to talk about today. I'd like to talk about the pressure of giving into self. And I'll admit that this message comes from the Lord working in my own heart. And I often, when I stand here and preach, I wonder if I shouldn't just preach to myself, and maybe that's how you all feel. But the pressure on giving into self or giving into the flesh is so extreme. And from just traveling around and working with different people in different churches, I preached a lot on this message of dividing the spiritual from the flesh, to try to get people to understand that giving in to self and giving into the flesh is not a part of the Christian's life. It starts off, Jesus' mission starts off with saying we need to repent and deny ourselves. And it's extremely important, but if we have to deny ourselves, that takes all the fun out of life. If we have to say no to our desires, it makes this Christian life humdrum, is what the enemy wants to say. And so we don't want that message. We want the message that says, you know, we're just humans. We enjoy these things. We enjoy pleasure, and we can give in to those things. And I'm not stating that lie is true. That once you deny yourself, then it's humdrum, and there's no excitement or fun left in life. But I've realized that in order to initially deny ourselves, there must first be a faith. There must be a reason why we would deny ourselves. If there's no reason to deny ourselves, why would we deny ourselves? If there's nothing that we would gain from denying ourselves, it'll be very difficult to deny ourselves. If you picture the parable in Matthew 13 of the man that saw the treasure hidden in the field, he went. It says that he sees the treasure in the field and he wants that treasure, and then his actions prove that he wants the treasure. He goes back to his house and he sells all that he has to gain the money to buy the field. And so there you have a picture of this faith that we're talking about that leads to action of someone that's literally denies everything that he has. So he sees something, and that he wouldn't have went and sold all that he had, obviously, if he wouldn't have seen the treasure and seen the value of the treasure. But he's seen something that was more valuable than anything else, and he believed that with all of his heart. Because if he wouldn't have believed it, he would have been very hesitant to go and clean house. He'd have been very hesitant to change everything about himself. And if you think about it, because he did see that, because he did believe, because he did have faith in that treasure, he was able to freely and eagerly, I believe, go and sell all that he had. There wasn't any temptation or any thought to give into temptation to hang on to things or to not give up everything. And the same goes for our life here today. If we don't see the treasure, if we don't see the mystery of the gospel, if we don't see the need for Jesus Christ, if we don't see the need for freedom from sin, if we have no need of Jesus, how will we ever deny ourselves or forsake everything for this Jesus that we really don't need? And I wonder if that's not where a lot of people are at, because the humanistic doctrine says that we don't need God, we don't need Jesus, we can do it all ourselves. And that's definitely the American way. America is built on the back of hardworking people that were depending upon themselves and on each other. And so we are very confident in self. We are very confident in man. And that leaves a very difficult road to have faith in a God that we cannot see, and then deny that self that we can see all these great things that we can do. And you know, we have the ability to do all these great things. So first, having a faith that God is what we need, and it's everything that we need. We must first believe in God if we want to deny ourselves. And then I believe once, just like the man in Matthew 13, once we believe in God, once we see the need of God in our lives, the things of this life will go strangely dim, as the song says. The things that get the world all excited, like we were talking last Sunday about the ball games, it doesn't excite us anymore. Things that we used to, and maybe they never did excite you, but things that you used to, that it used to excite you, they lose their interest. Things that used to get your heart pumping, they lose their interest. And all of a sudden your heart's pumping even more for something that you had no idea about before, and that is the gospel and the kingdom of God and living for God and pleasing God and doing what God says. You know, there's two ways, there's two roads the Bible talks about, there's two kingdoms. And oftentimes, when we look at those two roads, like the gospel tract that we hand out a lot of times, the two ways or the two roads, and I seen one recently that was different, I appreciated that, but usually the one road has got hell on it, it's got fire, it's got maybe a guy running out of a bank with a mask on, it's got all of this wicked evil. And then the other road has got a family walking to church, you know, looks nice. But that's not reality, I don't feel, in our day. Both ways look nice. Both ways almost look the same. We're smart enough in our day to know how to behave. Can I say that? We know how what we need to do. To make things at least appear that we're on the narrow way. But I think the reality about these two ways that could look very similar, they both have a lot of churches on them, they both have people that claim they're Christians, they both have families, they have parents that care about their children, they both have all of those things, but one is about God and one is about self. It's amazing how good you can be for yourself. It's amazing what you can do to deny yourself for yourself. And if you look at an example of an athlete who denies himself immensely, I think of Mike Tyson, who at 16 years old stopped hanging out with his friends. He stopped eating food that was unhealthy. He stopped doing anything that would hinder. He denied huge aspects of himself just to become a champion, to lift himself up. And that's not what the narrow way is about. It's about denying ourselves for our King. It's about denying ourselves for each other, for other people, for the church, for the people in the church, our brothers and sisters, for the things of God. It takes true humility to deny yourself and to love each other. And too often, we think humility has nothing to do with those things. Humility is just something you put on. Humility is the way that you look or a way that you talk. You can be humble just by talking a certain way or looking a certain way. But it takes humility to deny yourself and to love somebody else. It's not just a posture. It's action. It's an action word. If we look in John 17, I want to read Jesus' prayer, some of that here. Maybe we'll just read here the Jesus' prayer, John 17. And hear the heart of Jesus here. I guess my burden is this. I'm trying to get my burden out. I don't feel like I'm doing that. My burden is that our churches or God's church or the churches in America or people that we deal with have admittedly decided to not deny themselves for the brotherhood, but rather my opinion, what I think is more important, and I'm willing to do very mean things. I don't know what the word is. I could just walk away from my brothers just at any whim. I could just if someone disagrees with me, I could just tell them to just leave. And it's so much about ourselves that we have no compassion one for another. And I want to protect what I want. I want to protect my life. I want to protect what I have going on at all costs. And I will do whatever it takes to protect that. So as long as we don't threaten each other, as long as we don't step into each other's comfort zones, we can all get along. But as soon as we do that, the teeth come out and we're willing to just leave it all. We're willing to push somebody out. We're willing to watch a family leave, never to talk to them again. A family that we said that we loved each other. We said that we would die for each other. And so our love is superficial. It's not real. And I'm thankful that I sent something very different here. But these churches, people that I talk to, I often talk to them. They call me about all these issues. And I say, was it always like that? Was it always like this? No. We used to be this. Almost every time. It used to be just a small group. We loved each other. And then it's like they forgot about that. Like they reminisce. And I'll say, what happened? You know, what happened to that? People begin to look just to themselves. But in John 17, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou hast given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak into the world, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so we read there several times about unity, about being one, and about loving one another. And it seems to me that it's really hard to love someone like we ought when we are just worried about ourselves. Now we can have this kind of, you know, this superficial love and still love ourselves. But the reality is we love people because of ourselves. Before we were converted, we chose people to be around that benefited us, that were good for us, that we liked. We enjoyed being around them. And obviously that is not what this love is talking about. But actually somewhat the opposite. Loving people that may not be like us. Loving people that may be a little different than us. Understanding other people's situations. Understanding other people's, where they're coming from. Sitting and talking. I spent the day Friday interviewing people here, and then I interviewed a few people last night. And I marvel at how it's just natural for people to only care about themselves. It's a natural thing. You know, I will work for you if this and this and this happens. And I say, well, what if this happens? Well, you know, that's not part of the deal. And you try to just ask people, what would you do if, you know, you were asked to do something outside of your job description? Well, you know, I don't understand why you would do that. You know, you should put that in the job description. And it comes out so clearly, but yet it's the way that it is. It's the way the world works. A brother called me from Canada recently, and I'd never talked to him before. I had heard of him. Some ministers there had called me and said because of him, they want me to go up to Canada and hold some meetings. And so I finally got to talk to him. It seemed to be the one that had the burden for everything. The other ones were just kind of following along. But I was just amazed talking to this young brother from Canada. He had grown up in Belize. He had moved to Mexico, and he ended up in Canada. And he said, he weeped about the whole time he was talking to me. He said, I want you to come and preach, and I want you to just, we don't want to do a week or 2 weeks. We want revival. And that's what we want you to want. And so you come, and we just forget about everything else. And we just have meetings until there's some change here. Because these churches up here are all going away from God. And he described that a little bit. And he said, you know what gives me a burden? He said, I was in a gang before I was converted. And he was the head of this gang. And he described the lifestyle of him in this gang in Mexico. And he said, we did terrible things. He's got felonies. His history was something you don't hear about in our churches. But he said, what strikes me is that our gang loved each other. We stood for each other. He said, there was many times where I would have a gang member's head on my shoulder, weeping. We cared so much about each other that we literally died for each other. And I heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ, where people actually did the same thing. People gave their life for each other, but it was for a great cause. It didn't make you feel bad. He said, I was tired of having to take drugs just to sleep at night. I would take one type of drug all the way through the day, and he would have to take 50 pills at night just to counter those drugs so he could sleep at night. And most of the time it didn't work. And he would stay up all night with his heavy heart. But he could not leave these people that he loved. He could not betray them. But he felt God calling him to something higher. So he finally gives his life to the Lord. And he comes into this church setting and finds nothing of what he thought the Bible said the church would have. He said, there's people here that only care about themselves. He said, I've traveled so many places looking for something greater. But it's just a selfish group of people. And he said, they don't know. They don't know. They don't understand what they're missing. And my heart just ached for that. But you picture that, The love one for another. We know it's all the way through the Bible. It's been talked about in the prayer room. It's been talked about today from this pulpit already. We know that. But it is the thing the devil is attacking. It's the pressure that we have today is to not love each other. And I'm not talking about this get along love. I'm talking about a deep love. I feel like the Lord is working in my heart through this topic. But the pressure is simply to love yourself and to care for yourself and to care for your family and to care for your job and to care for all you. And it's not at all to surrender, to truly love someone else. And doing that, we're told that we'll have peace. We'll have joy unspeakable. The world loves itself. It puts itself first. It is the way of the world. The world is all about their own rights. The don't tread on me attitude that you see from the military. That was the slogan of the Marine Corps after 9/11. The snake and don't tread on me. And that's what the world's, it's expected in the world. Protect yourself. Protect the things that you care about. And do whatever it takes to protect them. Even if it means completely humiliate someone else or completely step over somebody or step on somebody. It's amazing. And this is all around us. We see it all over the place. And my fear is that it's affecting us. That's affecting me. And we can tell if it is just by how we react to regular, everyday things. You know, we see billboards all over in Indianapolis. Lawyers. I mean, lawyers and lawyers and lawyers. And I recently found out how expensive billboards are. And these lawyers have tons of money. And why do they? It's because the entire world is catering to them. There's one, a new one, or one I just seen on 465 that says, wrongful death in a comma, and it said slip and fall, and I had this attorney. And what it's saying is that if you slip and fall on someone else's property, call me and we'll sue them and we'll get you what you deserve. We'll get you your money. And it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to just think about. It's all about you. It's all about you getting what you want. You know, we talk to our children about our children getting along with each other. And sacrificing what they want for each other. And they will easily do that, I think, if they see us doing that in the church. But how much will we stand out in this world that's all about itself? My rights. You know, has someone in your family died wrongfully? Let's make it right. Let's file a lawsuit and let's sue. And is that pressure affecting us? And, you know, you have the... I often talk about that Amish school shooting years ago and how the Amish parents of the children that were killed forgave on the news. And I don't even know that I've seen any of that, but it's just what I've heard. And it captivated the whole world, this forgiving these men that killed your children. And the reality is, it's because it goes against everything about the carnal man. It seems supernatural that you could actually forgive some crazy man that killed your children. And so that's why it takes the news by storm. It was talked about all over the world because it's just not natural. And then I think of the kidnapping a lot and the same thought process. That's a today thing. It involved people in this room. It involved a lot of people that we know and people that we call brothers and sisters. But the same sensation was there. You know, what are these people going to do? How are they going to handle this? And the pressure was to not forgive. The pressure was to do whatever it took. The pressure was to call the United States Air Force in to fly over and annihilate them. The pressure was coming from within us. The pressure was intensely to do what the world would do in this situation. Until finally the biggest man in charge of that, who I appreciate, said something like, you know, I'm wearing out. We had a barbecue last night and we were grilling steaks and I struggled to eat my steak thinking about those people in captivity. And you see how the wearing is to give in to yourself. I want to eat my steak in peace. I don't want to feel guilty living my comfortable life. And it affects everything that we do. It affects the stance that we take for Christ. It affects sticking your neck out at a gas station talking to someone. It affects everything when our life is focused on self, giving in to self. Now, we all know that there's not a problem with eating a steak on a grill. But when that actually takes the priority in our life, that we will refuse to step into, I think we know what I'm talking about. You know, the love that the Bible talks about that we should have for one another is a love that will supersede all of self. It is a love that will conquer any selfish desires. I really believe it. You know, Jesus didn't come down from the cross when he was asked to do so. You know, come down, save yourself. He didn't do it because he loved us. The early Christians that died for the church, that died for Christ, that died for each other, they did it because of a love. You know, we read about it already today. And I think this is the love that we need for each other, this selfless love that cannot let go. It unites a bond that can't be broken very easily. Love wants to talk things through. It does not want to divide. Maybe we can read 1 Corinthians 13. And maybe we could read it in the context that it was written instead of in a marriage context. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 is sandwiched in between two other chapters about spiritual gifts. Which are there to edify the church. Now, I think this should also apply to our marriages, obviously. But can you imagine this love applying to one another in the church? 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," and remember, think of it through the eyes of brotherhood, "and have not charity, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil." These are all things that the enemy wants us to do towards each other. Not outwardly necessarily, but inwardly, things of the heart. "Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." In referring to brotherhood. It's like I said before, it's not a carnal thing. It's not to benefit ourselves. It's not to, you know, the reality is if we all get along, it benefits us, you know. And so people try to get along for that reason. I want peace. I don't want tension. That's in the workforce. It's everywhere. But I don't think that's what this is talking about entirely. I mean, obviously that'll be a fruit of truly loving each other. But I believe it'll bring up some difficult things. It'll bring up some times when we got to face some things, and because of our love for each other, we have to stand for each other. We have to talk to each other. It's a supernatural thing. Let's remember that it's a supernatural thing. One person I interviewed, he's on his third marriage, and sounds like he's headed for number four, but of course, it's because they aren't pleasing him. So why would he stay with them? They weren't good women. Let's turn to Ephesians now. Chapter 6. And talking about pressure, like we started with, the pressure for the church to love itself, to give in to self, the pressure for the church to cool off, the pressure for the church to give in to carnal desires. It's that wave of water that's coming. I really believe it. And it's a question of mind of how to handle that. When you try to warn people and they don't seem to care. But in Ephesians 6 in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And picture that pressure coming in, that temptation, that desire to give up. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Against the rulers of darkness in this, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. I wanted to read that somewhat in closing, just to remind us of the battle that we have before us. And I think that we are, you know, we all don't have all the same gifts, and we don't have all the same things to offer. And I think we understand that. There are times when I wonder what I have to offer. And all that we live for each other, we seem to have a desire to love each other. But I want us to remember that it's not a natural thing for that just to continue. There is an onslaught to destroy that, to get in between people. The enemy wants to divide and separate, to kill, steal, and destroy. And if we want to keep it, we're going to have to overcome the temptations to go against that. And they're going to be there. My prayer is that we can, when I see the drift that's going on in so many churches around us, and it seems like it's drift that's desired, it's almost acceptable, it's almost what it's for, my fear is that we just lay our guard down, because if we're not going to go with them, we're going to go against them. It's kind of how it has to be. If we want to stand up against the evil that's taking over, then we're gonna have to call some shots, and it's not going to be real easy. But if we do it together, and we truly love each other, and we do things because of our love towards God, I think that we can weather any storm. So God bless you.